So we'll look at 1 Timothy in chapter 2. And it's just 15 verses, so we'll read the entire chapter. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayer, and intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men, or the men, the males, pray everywhere, holding up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, sheep shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now we trust that God will bless the reading of his word and give help in the explanation of it. I was thinking of a title that I could put over this chapter of 1 Timothy 2. And the title that I'd like to put over it is, and you may kind of find it strange, but I'd like to put the title over it of this, I can, rather than I cannot. So I'd like to put the title, I can, and I don't want it to be, I cannot. I'm often somewhat accused of using analogies. The difficulty with some of the analogies I use, I'm the only one that understands them. So they make complete sense to me, and I kind of enjoy them because I'm going to try something very, very risky. I'm going to try to paint a bit of a picture, which, well, if you don't get it, I've just wasted your time. So the pressure's on. I'm going to invite you very quickly to come with me on our next trip to St. Lucia, which I don't know when it is, but probably sometime in the winter, and you're going to come with us. And there's going to be a day off when things are going to be a bit quieter, and we're going to take you to a place called Pigeon Island. It's a national park, absolutely beautiful. And we're going to walk through the gates, and just to give you a bit of the setting, it was an island, but they built a causeway out to it. It's called Pigeon Island. It's a national park. It's got some historical buildings. It's surrounded by beaches on one side. Two mountains make up the entire island. On the other side, it's the waves come crashing into the rocks. Quite, very, very beautiful place. So we take you in, and we pay the $5 US to be able to enter the park. And we start enjoying, and I start showing you around. And I show you the beaches on the one side and the rougher sea on the other side that's crashing into the rocks. And I point out to you all of the flowers. And as we pass the flowers, we pass a little sign that's got, it's white with some black letters on it, and we carry on. And we're going to decide to go up to the fort that's on top of one of the peaks. And we pass a couple more signs, and we finish up on the one peak, and we say, well, let's try to go over to the other. And there's a sign there that says, walk very, very carefully, or something like this, that there's snakes in that area. But we just continue on. We have a beautiful day. We've really, really enjoyed it. You've enjoyed it so much, you decide to come back next year, like the following year, to St. Lucia, and you say, you know what, I enjoyed Pigeon Island so much. Let's go back there again. So we go through the gate, and we pay our $5 U.S. entry fee, and we go through, and we point out these signs that I kind of had just dismissed on our previous trip through. The signs hadn't changed. They're still there. Do not pick the flowers. That sounds pretty restrictive. Who are they to tell me what to do? But that's just one sign. So we continue on, and we go to kind of the back side of the park and where the waves are crashing in, and a sign, do not swim. I'm a strong swimmer. Who are they to tell me what to do? And we continue on, and we go up the hill, and they tell us, you know, to be very, very careful because of the snakes that are on this one peak of this this mountain. And again, there's all these different restrictions. And they're the restrictions that have been put in place so that everyone that comes to the park is supposed to have a good time. They're not there to give me a really bad time and to restrict me and to make my life miserable, but they're there for the enjoyment of all. They're there for my good. They're there for my benefit and for others' benefit. But as we go along, I've kind of lost sight of all those things that we enjoyed the year early. I've lost sight of the beach, and I've lost sight of the waves, and I'm concentrating on these little signs, and I'm just all bent out of shape about the signs. Like, really, I'm an adult. I'm not a kid. And really, if I pick the flowers, you see, I've actually said this in the past about these signs. I'm not making this part up. Why can't I pick the flowers? These flowers, they come up every day. So if I picked one today, what's there going to be lost? Why do I need to follow the guidelines? But I'm all bent out of shape, and unfortunately, because I'm all bent out of shape about these signs and we're not enjoying the scenery, you're not really enjoying your time either. Pigeon Island has lost a lot of the beauty that you once found in it. And again, we're having a bit of a miserable time, so we just decide, you know what, let's just leave the park. And I'm unfortunately fearful that sometimes when I could approach, or possibly you could approach, the book of 1 Timothy, we could kind of view it in my little analogy. Now, if that didn't make any sense to you, just I'll apologize for wasting 4 minutes of your time. But is it possible that we could look at the book of 1 Timothy that has a fair bit of instruction in it and look at it in that analogy of Pigeon Island? We could look at the book and we could look at the beauty found in it. We could find godly order. We could find godly protection and all of these wonderful truths, and we could enjoy it and be thankful to God for it. On the other hand, we could go into this same passage and we could find all of those little white signs with black letters and become very, very bent out of shape and look at the book as I cannot, rather than I can. So maybe you'll kind of understand what I meant when I say, if we can put over 1 Timothy 2, I'd like to put over the words, I can, rather than I cannot. Let's look then very quickly at each of the verses. I'll just go verse by verse. And I guess what I'm trying to say by all that is 1 Timothy 2 is a very, very positive book. Yes, there are restrictions. There are things that we need to be warned of. There is direction that is given. But I think that we get the most out of the chapter if we view it in a positive light. So 1 Timothy 2, and look at verse number 1. He says, I exhort. What does that mean? It really means to urge or to strongly encourage. The Apostle Paul here is appealing to the conscience of these dear individuals. He says, I exhort. But he says, I exhort therefore. So what he is bringing before them in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is really a continuation of some of the things that he has laid out, the principles that he has laid out in chapter 1. So he's carrying on. I exhort, therefore. We could also say that in light of chapter 1, he is carrying on with chapter 2. He says, first of all, and we notice here the importance of prayer, the value of it. But we don't always only see the value of prayer or of personal prayer, but in 1 Timothy 2, we are introduced to the importance of public prayer. And it's an important thing, because we could say, well, what is the difference? We're praying, whether it's individually or publicly. What is the difference between the two? But there is a special place that is given here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to the public prayer meeting. And that really is the context or the background of chapter 2. The verses then in So the different words in verse number one, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, first of all, supplications, there are four different words. And some have suggested that there are four different prayers, but really I think it may be better to look at it as there are four different aspects of prayer. Or maybe there are four different aspects that we could include, four different elements that we could include within our prayers. So very quickly, if we looked at supplications, it really has the idea of petitions or requests that are made in relation to our needs. If we look at the word prayers, it's more the general form of approaching God, drawing near to Him. We could look at intercessions and the idea of presenting a case. Often when we think of intercessions, we're thinking of interceding on someone else's behalf, but that doesn't necessarily need to be the case. It's the idea of presenting our case before God. Of course, there's thanksgiving, the giving of thanks. And this should mark all of us and should be an element, an important element in each one of our prayers. There's so much that God has done for us and that we would like as believers to be marked as a thankful people and not marked by unthankfulness, as it mentions is so common in the last days. So it says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made. It's the idea of something that is a habit, something that is ordinary for us, that we do on a regular basis. Prayer is not something that is to be irregular or not planned, but it should be something that is at the very core of our being and that is something that we make a habit. Who is this prayer to be for? It says, for all men, for all individuals, all human beings. It's the most encompassing word. It includes male and female. So we have verse 4, and we have it, when you look further on in verse 1, verse 4, and verse 6, we see the scope of God's desire. First of all, in verse number 1, that prayer is for all. It's to be made for all men. In verse number 4, we see God's desire for all. He will have all to be saved. And we come then to verse number 6, and God's provision for all, that He has made a ransom for all. So that's verse number 1. Verse number 2, who are we to pray for kings and for all that are in authority? A special exhortation here to pray for those that are in leadership. Kings and all that are in authority. One of the reasons is that those that are in positions of authority, it could be in the workplace, it could be in the assembly, it could be in a municipal government or in a federal government, those that are in positions of authority over us have a large bearing on our day-to-day life. Decisions that they make will influence us very, very directly, either positively or negatively. So that's why we are exhorted. One of the reasons we are exhorted to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. We could notice that our prayers for those that are in political power are for them primarily as individuals, not to become involved in their policies and politics, although that may sometimes be the case. If there is a certain decision to be made, we may be praying that a righteous outcome would be given or a God-honoring decision would be made. But primarily, it is not their politics that is in view, but it is the person themselves. And what is the desire of the believer? And we see that in the end, or the second half of verse number 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And this should be the desire of each one of us as believers. We look at verse number 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So an appeal has been made to prayer, or for prayer, and we realize that the prayer is good and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. When it comes to public prayer, it has there's a special importance that God gives to public prayer. And He said it is good and it is acceptable. There's much more that could be said there, but let's move on to verse number 4. One of these verses that we love, a section that we love to use in the gospel, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In verse number 3, our attention has been brought to our Savior God, one who will or who desires. It's the idea in verse number 4, who, which is God, who will. It's an idea of not just a casual desire, but something that is a purposeful intention. God, who will have all men to be saved. We could look at 2 Peter 3. For God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to him in repentance. It's a purposeful intention of God. God will have all. God desires that all men, that all individuals, all human beings be saved. If an individual is not saved, it is not because of a lack of desire on God's part. It is not because of a lack of provision on God's part. If a person is not saved, it is due to their own rejection. We've got those words in verse number 4, the words to be saved. And that indicates to us personal responsibility. The provision has been made, but there is personal responsibility to accept what has been provided. And these words, to be saved, go along with the words a little bit later on, to come. So we've got those words, to be saved, and then to come, indicates personal responsibility before God. God has given the invitation. The Lord Jesus Christ has said, come. But it is us that need to respond. What are we coming to? And that's answered at the end of the verse, to come unto the knowledge of the truth. We come now to verses 5 and 6, and there are four different thoughts that are linked together. The first one in verse number 5 is our God. Second one, there is the one mediator. The third, a ransom. And then fourthly, to be testified in due time. So one God, one mediator, the one that has done that work between God and man to bring the two together. We look at a ransom, and he has given everything. He has given everything that he had, his very own life. That was what was required to redeem us and to bring us back to God and to save us from our sins, to be testified in due time. The results of Calvary are timeless. The results are. And yet the work of Calvary was at a precise time. It was at a planned time. It was a time that was ordained by God. At the fit time, at the precise time, to be testified in due time. Let's now look at verse number 7. Wherefore I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a preacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. If we were to look at this word whereunto, we could really substitute it with the words for this. Or for this I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. What does it mean to be ordained a preacher? Is it what we would commonly hear of today as being ordained a minister of a certain church? No, it's not that idea at all. The idea of ordained a preacher is really the idea of to be put into service. It doesn't have the idea of a position, but it has the idea of a work. So we could read it this way in verse number 7. For this I am put into the service of being a preacher. That is what he had been called to do. He had been told to proclaim the gospel. He mentions an apostle that ordained a preacher and an apostle. And this gives us an idea of the authority which with the apostle Paul is coming to us with this message. It's not just a message that a mere man has come up with, although Paul was just a man, but he's one that comes and is writing this with apostolic authority. He says, I speak the truth. This is now in the middle of the verse, verse number 7. I speak the truth. I lie not, etc. And he's referring to the previous statement where he is asserting his apostleship. Timothy, who this is being written to, does not need to be convinced of the apostleship of Paul. And yet there are going to be those that are going to hear this letter when it is going to be read. He says he is also a teacher of the Gentiles. And we think of what a remarkable change there was in this man, Paul. What a work of the grace of God And really, it's no different than the work of the grace of God in each one of our own lives. This man was, we would say, the real thing. This man was authentic. Look at the change in his life. One that had been marked by as much Judaism as he could get, was extremely religious, one that persecuted the Christians. And yet he met with Christ on the Damascus Road, and there was that change. There was that revelation of Christ to his soul, and then everything has changed. And he says there at the end of the verse that he's a teacher of the Gentiles. This is the one that the people that he had been commissioned to bring the gospel, and in which way is he going to proclaim the gospel to them? It is in faith and verity, or faith and truth. We come now into maybe what's more commonly the second section of the chapter in verse number 8, and he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Here again we see those words, I will, and we see the authority of this apostolic command. I will therefore, in light of verses 1 through 7, I will therefore that the males pray everywhere, etc. So we could look back and we could look at the word for men in verses 1, 2, and 5, and that's the more general word for mankind, for men and women. But here the word changes in verse number 8. I will therefore that the males pray. So what is envisioned here is the collective prayer meeting of the assembly made up of both male and female, made up of both brothers and sisters. If separate prayer meetings had been the order of the day, if they had been normal back in Paul's time, there would have been no need for Paul to say what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, I will that they pray everywhere. It's really the idea of in every place. The idea wherever you are gathered together, whether it be the assembly was gathering together in a home, or whether they were gathering together in a rented building, wherever you are gathered together, I will, therefore, that the men that pray lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So we look into now so much, not so much where they're going to pray, it's everywhere where the assembly is gathered together, but how are they to pray? And it says to lift up holy hands. And I think that it means much more than the literal lifting up of hands, as we would be familiar with in the Old Testament. But I think it has the idea that all of our actions as men, when we pray, must be and must correspond with that one word, holy. So when we are getting up and we are leading the assembly in prayer, we're the ones that are audible and others are listening to us, that there must be everything about our person, about our conduct, about the manner in which we dress, the way that we present ourselves, everything must be in accordance with that one word, holy. And the idea of the hands could also refer to a manner of life. Our hands are what we use to function and to work, etc. So everything about our manner of life must correspond with this word, holy, lifting up holy hands. I had written down here that to engage in public prayer should be a practice that is not contrary to the one that we have come to pray to. So it would not be fitting for me to not have a life or to not have a manner in keeping with the holiness of God and yet to come publicly to him in prayer. That would be not in keeping at all. So there is a warning. There are two things that are singled out here in the end of verse number 8. Without wrath and without doubting. So when we get up and we are, whether in worship or on a Tuesday evening, that our character, what we say, should not be marked by wrath or by anger. I believe it was James that was speaking a number of weeks ago, maybe it was during the winter, and he had touched on prayer, and he said we should not be using the opportunity and the privilege of prayer to attack someone else or to be able to push something that we want. It's without wrath. It's without, there's very, very pure motives when we pray. But it says also without doubting. And I had taken a look at this. Does this mean that there can't be any doubting or reasoning within? But I do wonder if it's more in the context of the doubting or the reasoning as more the idea of something that is without. So maybe we could read it that without wrath and outward disputing, that there should not be inner prayer that character of disputing. We come then to verse number 9. In like manner, also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness, and so on. We've looked at verse number 8, and in verse number 8, we have looked at the attitude of the men. And that's something that's very important. We may look and say, well, there's really one verse here in relation to the men, and there's a number in relation to the women. I would say that for the men, I'll just say for myself, if I was able to fulfill what is in verse number 8, I would be doing well. That means that when I come and I do publicly pray, it's in a holy manner, that it is without wrath and that it is without doubting. So it has to do with the attitude of prayer. And I think why it has to do with the attitude is that when the men pray in an assembly gathering, it's audible and everyone can hear it. So a wrong attitude is very, very apparent to all. But what about the sisters? We'll read further on that they are to keep silence in the church. So they are not going to be publicly speaking. They're not going to be audibly praying. But in which way can they display what God desires them to display? And it is not so much in their attitude, although that's a big part of it, but it is in their attire. And their attire will reflect or will show their attitude. Now, when it comes into attire, I'll mention this, and you have to make sure that, or I trust that you'll take me the right way, is that attire is something that is very important. And you're wondering, am I going to be saying that we can wear this color shoes or not? That's so far off the point that I'm not even going to go there. But attire is very, very important because there's a number of verses that are spoken of here, and they do take up the women's attire. We could expand that to the man's attire. It's not that the women's attire is important and that the man's isn't. But the idea of to adorn is the idea of to arrange or to order oneself, and that is very important. It just doesn't have to do with what clothes I put on or the fabric of it or how it's put together, but it's really our entire manner. It's how we arrange ourselves. Now here, obviously, specifically in verse number 9, it is in relation to the women. And it goes into in modest apparel, etc. Now, the reason that I mention this is something that I've kind of been challenged on, not in relation to women's dress or what, but I've listened to some people speaking in the recent months, and it hasn't been here, but it has been online, and it's been from different conferences, and I found it rather disturbing. So what I've done is I've kind of taken that, and I've kind of taken some of those things and looked back to the Word of God and say, how does it compare? One of the things that is purported is that the Bible says very little about attire, so if the Bible says very little about it, we should say very little at all. Okay, although there are these verses here. The other thing that I have heard more than once is that each one of us are sinners. We're saved by the grace of God. And if we are to wear anything that is above and beyond, or wear something that is different than our daily casual attire, we are really being hypocritical. Okay? So we compare that back to the Word of God. My purpose this afternoon is not to criticize others as in the individual that speaks, but when someone makes public statements like that, they leave themselves open to those of us that hear it, taking what they have said, because it's been said publicly, and comparing it with the Word of God. I'm not going to stand up here and criticize those that I've heard speaking in certain ways in relation to this, or to judge their motive in doing it. But what I have had to do is I've had to take what they've said, and we take it and we compare it back to the Word of God. The third thing that has been purported is that the way in which we arrange ourselves has nothing to do with what is on the inside. So, as long as my heart is right, it really does not matter what is on the outside. Again, we take that comment that is said publicly and we come back to the Word of God and we make our decision from there. But in general, what is worn or how we arrange ourselves, it does express one's ideas and one's interests and one's views. So let's look here at what she is adorned with in verse number 9. So they need to have two things. The one is shamefacedness. So what does that mean? It really means godly fear, a sensitivity to not even appear to overstep what would be the limits. What does it mean by sobriety? It means the idea of good judgment or right-mindedness. So that's from the positive perspective. What about, maybe we would say, from the negative perspective, things that she is not to be marked by? And we go into that list of the embroidered hair, the gold, the pearls, and the costly array. In general, I'm not going to go into what each of those are, but in general, they are things that would take away or draw attention to oneself and would take away from the person of Christ. Obviously, in every assembly gathering, the purpose is Christ. He is the one that we want to put on display. He is the one that is to be seen. And we would not want to do anything that would take away from that. So in general, a woman's attire will do one of two things. It'll either, her biblical attire will contribute to the gathering, or her non-biblical attire will confuse the gathering. So she'll either contribute or she will confuse. Let's move on to verse number 10. It starts with the word but. So we've been looking at a list of what we may say negatives, things that are not to be marked, that the women are not to be marked by. But it shifts now to the positive, as to what is to be seen in verse number 10, with good works. It is very important. Notice that her apparel is not her good works, but through her appearance, through the ordering of herself, the way in which she appears, that will display her good works. What about those words with which women professing godliness? It simply just means that what a woman professes, that is what she really is, so that her attire, her manner of life, the way in which she orders herself is in keeping with what she professes with her lips. Verse number 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. So we have the idea here of let a woman learn in silence. So we first have the positive command, and then it is followed by the negative. So first of all, let a woman, really has the idea of go on learning in silence, in all subjection. So there's nothing, of course, that is inferior. It's not the idea of not having the ability or the capability. It's not the idea of subjection to man or to the men, but it has the idea of subjection to the Scriptures. Really, subjection has to do here with, for the woman, it is being subject to the role, to the sphere in which God has chosen to place her, God has designed for her. It is the idea, it says, of all subjection. So this subjection should be seen in every part of her life. There is no part of her life where she is looking to make exceptions or excuses. There is no part of her life where she is looking to create loopholes, but it is in all subjection. Verse number 12, I permit not a woman to teach, or really the idea to become a teacher, or to be a teacher. And to disregard this command would be to usurp, as it says here, the authority over the man, or to have dominion over the man. So she is not to teach, and she is to be in silence in the assembly gatherings. So if she is not to teach in the assembly gatherings, we may ask the question, well, does that mean that a woman never teaches? And that is a good question to ask. And maybe that's a question that you're asking me this afternoon. Is that what I am saying? I just took very quickly a look, and we'll have to rush through it. Three different areas, or there could be more, but three areas that came to mind in which a woman is to teach. While it is true that a woman does not take a public teaching role in the assembly, the matter and the importance of a woman teaching is of utmost importance. I can't underline it enough. We need women that can teach. And I believe that we have women that can teach. And if it is possible for me, a month short of my 40th birthday, to encourage older women to teach, if that's my place, I would like to encourage you to teach. Remember what I said at the very beginning, this chapter is about I can. View it as I can, not I cannot. So often this chapter could be viewed as I can't teach in the assembly meetings. I can't teach in a public teaching role. But just to stop there is a tragedy. What are some of the ways in which a sister can teach and should be teaching? We look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we look at the example of a mother and a grandmother that are teaching Timothy. So important. And it's been often said, and I think it's even been said from this platform, that mothers have far more of an influence on lives than any person behind a pulpit will ever have. When a person is speaking behind a pulpit, quite often they're speaking to people that are adults. Their ideas and their values, a lot has already been formed. But for a sister to be able to take, or a mother to take her own children, or as we have down in the Sunday school right now, where we've got godly sisters that have taken younger ones into their care, and they're teaching them the Word of God. You say, well, how does that relate in relation to Sunday school and teaching? But in Sunday school, we would all understand that the woman is not teaching an adult male. So there is not the restriction from 1 Timothy 2 in relation to a sister gathering a group of children around and teaching. So teaching children, a very, very important point. Another one in relation to teaching, and I know I'm going to run short on time, but I'll do what I can and we'll summarize the rest. But I do want to stress this because it's something that is... I've been challenged to speak on it. The importance of women teaching in the assembly. Maybe that's not the right way to put it. Not publicly, but the important role of women teaching within an assembly sphere. There's the children. We quoted Titus chapter 2, and it says the aged women. I'll just move over there quickly. Titus chapter 2. And verse number 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, etc. What are they to teach? What does this word teach mean here in the book of Titus? It means to school. It means to train. It even means to recall someone to their senses. It's the idea of guiding, of training, of teaching. Who are the ones to teach? It says the aged women. Who are they to teach? It wasn't their contemporaries, it was the younger women. And what was the scope of their teaching? It related to marriage, it related to relationships, children, it related to their character and their godly role. What was the format of their teaching? And from the context of Titus chapter 2, I think we would all have to agree that the context is something that is individual. Now, I'm not saying that it's not a woman that is seeking to come alongside two sisters at the same time. I'm not saying that it's not. But it's more the idea of something that is individual, and it definitely has the sense of being an example. Now, so you ask me, so an older woman that is teaching a younger woman can only lead by example and she's not able to open her mouth? No, it would be very difficult to read that in or to put that into this. Of course she's going to be able to, but because of her life, because of her manner of life, that she is going to have that influence on younger sisters. And can I underline again, this is a very, very, very necessary role, a very, very important role, that sisters have an extremely important job within the assembly sphere. Yes, I agree that it is not a public teaching role within the assembly, but there is a teaching work, a teaching ministry for her. The third example is going to be in Acts chapter 18, and maybe you'll disagree with this, and if you do, you can let me know. It's the idea of, in Acts chapter 18, of Apollos. There's Aquila and Priscilla, and he's teaching, but there is some lack in his understanding, and Aquila and Priscilla bring this man Apollos into their own home, and it would seem like the two of them instruct them, and I believe that there is scriptural grounds for a husband and a wife, and a wife to work alongside her husband in a teaching role. Is this in the assembly? No, of course not. But this is a role that is within the home, where they come alongside an individual and teach them the scriptures. So I think it is something that is very important, and we would desire that each of the sisters here this afternoon would go away encouraged and maybe even challenged, that there is a work to do, a very important work to do, and that when we view 1 Timothy, we view it with the words, I can, rather than I cannot. My time is well gone. I'm going to try to see if I can... I'm on my last page, so I'm going to try to finish it, because I don't have enough to... We'll see. We'll go on to verse 13, and I'm just going to very much summarize it. I'll try not to go from my notes. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being in the transgression, etc. We go back to the garden. This is something that is creational. Eve stepped out of her place in divine order. Adam stepped out of his place. He was in a position of leadership, and he allowed her to take the lead. The woman assumed authority that was not hers. The man gave up the authority that was his, and he gave it to the woman. And he allowed her to take the role that belonged only to him. So these verses are not assigning more blame to one or to the other. Both Adam and Eve failed in their God-given responsibilities and in their God-given roles. And as a result of both of their failure, we see the very, very sad history that has unfolded over the last few thousand of years, that sin has entered and all of the misery that goes along with it. So today, when God-given creatorial order is ignored, disaster will result. Today, when God-given creatorial order is dismissed, disaster will result. Disaster in the home, disaster in society, disaster in a marriage, and disaster in the assembly. We come now to verse number 15, maybe one of the more difficult verses in the chapter, and I'll just try to summarize it and we'll close. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Saved in childbearing, what does this mean? Really, the idea may be more instead of childbearing, but in raising children. So it is not saying that she will be preserved in childbirth, for there are many, unfortunately, dear sisters that have passed away while giving birth. So it's not that she'll be saved, her life will be preserved in childbearing, but she will be spiritually preserved as a result of childbearing. It continues to say, if they continue in faith and charity, etc. And these indicate that this individual, this woman that is spoken of here in verse number 15, is a saved individual, a believing individual, and one that will experience spiritual preservation through childbearing. So she has by faith accepted the role that God has given to her, and she's content within that role, and in her contentedness there is preservation. So we could look at two different women, and we'll give that example. So for the one, there's those that will have children or do have children, and she's accepted her God-given responsibility, her God-given role, that this is my responsibility to bear these children and to raise them. And there is preservation for her as she is content in that role. But notice that verse number 15, it does not say that those women without children will not enjoy this preservation. It does not say that women that do not have children will not enjoy this preservation. God has different roles for different individuals. To some women, God has given children. To some women, he has not given children. But whatever the circumstance, if that individual is content within the role that God has given her, there will be spiritual preservation. So that's a very hurried look. And sorry for taking the extra time, but I did want to finish. And I trust that as we look back, I'll repeat again, as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be encouraged, we'll be challenged, and that we will look at it under the heading of I can rather than I cannot. Let's pray.